talk about morality and victory in the area of morality. It means we're going to talk about sex. And an old man like me is going to be talking about that. So, y'all enjoy yourselves tonight, okay? Professor at Duke University named Harnell Hart, I don't know what he taught, but he said something to every class that he had. He said this: the survival of the human race depends on three things. A, getting our breakfast. B, avoiding being someone else's breakfast. C, having at least a passing interest in sex. Basically meaning, if the human race is going to continue on this planet, we've got to eat, we've got to keep from being eaten, and we've got to procreate ourselves. And thus we've got to have some kind of a passing interest in sex. I read that and I thought, I think I qualify. In fact, I think I've got more than just a passing interest in sex, and I'm guessing there's about 200 people here tonight. I'm guessing 200 of us have at least a passing interest in that area, and probably more. In fact, this last week I had a chance to be in a meeting with a godly young Christian leader, and it was interesting to hear him share just his own heart. And he just admitted to the group, he said, "I don't know if y'all are aware of this, but ever since I was a child, I have been extremely driven by sex." And kind of the rest of us looked around the room, and I leaned over and said to one of the guys sitting there, I said, "So have I." I think probably everyone else there had. The point is this: God made us that way. He's made us that way. And He wants us to know that sex is normal. Sex is right. Sex is moral. Sex is good. It's good. And He Himself said, after 6 days of creation, He looked down on it, He saw the man, He saw the woman, He saw everything He created, He said, "It is very, very good. I like that. It is very good." That's in Genesis 1, about 36, something like that. Chapter 2, it said, "And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them." And it goes, well, that's in Genesis 1. He goes on and talks about in Genesis 2, and he says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." God designed it where there is a oneness that comes out of that sexual relationship. There's a cleaving together, something that happens there that happens no other way. And it says in Genesis 4:1 that Adam knew his wife, Eve. The Hebrew word literally is knew. More than he just did something with his wife. He knew her. They knew each other in a deep, intimate, pure way. It was good. It was very good. The scripture talks about it being pleasant. Did you know that God invented pleasure? Not the devil. God invented pleasure. Not Satan. That wasn't Satan's idea. In fact, Jesus said in John 10:10, a passage you're all familiar with, "I am come that you might have life and have it abundantly, that it might be at its fullest." But he says one of the things that's characteristic of the devil, the thief, is he's come to destroy it. That which is good, he's come to make it dirty. He's come to make it vile. He's come to destroy it and to make it something that's less than best. Bill had his guitar up here, and that thing's got, what, 12 strings on it? If you were to take a string off of that guitar, all it is a piece of wire. That's all it is. A piece of wire. And it doesn't do anything that's pleasant to your ears or my ears. It's just this limp piece of wire. But you put it in the right situation, put the right restraints, the right tensions on it, and that string produces something that you and I enjoy, and it's something that as we do it right, it pleases God. Again, we've got to understand that that's the same way with sex. God said if you put it under the right conditions, it's something He is pleased with. It is good. And He made it very, very, very clear what those conditions are. Those conditions are one man and one woman who are committed to one another in marriage for the rest of their lives. It's very simple. It's just very, very, very simple. And I want us to just take our Bibles for a few minutes and look at 1 Thessalonians 4. And we're not going to do anything terribly in depth in this, but I want us to just see a couple of ideas, and then we're going to... I want to introduce you to a friend named Nick. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll start with verse 3 and proceed through verse 8. Just look at a few ideas here. 1 Thessalonians 4. Most of you are very interested in knowing what the will of God is. Romans 12:2 says the will of God is always good, it's always acceptable, it's always perfect. It's one simple way of figuring out what God's will is like. Well, another thing to know about God's will is found in verse 3. It says, "For this is the will of God." Now, you may not know yet what God wants you to do as far as a career. You may not know what He has in store as far as a marriage partner. You may not know when and where all that's going to be. But there's one thing you can know for certain, and that is the will of God is your sanctification. Now, you know that's the case right now. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, let me explain very simply what sanctification means. It's a big, fancy theological word that basically means set apart. I was meandering down by the dorms the other day and ran across the... what is it, where they've got all the trophies set up? You all have seen it in the Orange Bowl trophy in there, and it's behind glass. The trophy case. And I didn't study those sorts of things in college, so I... But anyway, it was sanctified, it was set apart. You don't find that Orange Bowl trophy at a pawn shop, having been passed around to four or five different owners. It is set apart. Now, in a very simple way, in a similar way, your toothbrush illustrates sanctification. I don't know much about your toothbrush. I don't know what color it is, what brand it is, how long you've used it, or if you use it. But there's two things I know about your toothbrush. See if I'm right. There's only one person that uses it. And there's only one thing you use it for. And if you came home and your roommate was using your toothbrush, or she was using it to clean her fingernail polish off or something like that, or he was using it to clean his boots, I know what you'd do with your toothbrush. The same thing I did with mine the other day when I walked in the bathroom and my year and a half old was standing on the... was leaning across the sink with my toothbrush in his mouth. You know what I did with it? Because it became dirty. That's a serious comment. Well, that's the point. Jot that down. No, the point is, it had become dirty and I no longer used it. I went a day without brushing my teeth until I could go buy another one. In fact,
Well, I wasn't going to use that one, and I wasn't going to use Nancy's. And the funny thing about it was, is I did have some other toothbrushes sitting. I have two or three I have sitting there. A couple of hours later, I came in, and he had all three of them. Heard that? And all we had in the house are these free ones you get from the dentist. And one of them was these real, I don't like the soft ones, and so Nancy got it. And the other was one of these little dinky baby ones. And I thought, well, I will wait until I find a clean one to use it. Now, there's something you need to understand about yourself. You are to be sanctified. That is the will of God for you. You are to be set apart for one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are to be set apart for one purpose, and that is to walk in obedience to Him. And you start getting that filthy with sin, and you're going to find yourself having to cry out to God like David did in Psalm 51:11, where he said, God, do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit away from me. Now, he says in this passage, he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. God created it to be good. He said in Hebrews 13:4, let the marriage bed not be defiled. Because it's good. God created it that way. And any time we start taking that precious gift that was designed by God and doing anything else with it, He calls it sexual immorality. And we become unclean. Unusable. Unworthy of Him. That means sexual immorality, a large category that would include sex before marriage, which is what the Bible calls fornication, Hebrews 13:4. Adultery, which is sex with someone who is married, again, Hebrews 13:4. Sex with somebody of the same sex, which is called sodomy, Romans 1:27. Sex for pay, which is called prostitution. That's wrong. Lust, in imagining sexual things in your mind. Masturbation. It's wrong. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 5:28. And then Galatians 5:19 uses an interesting word in the Greek. Impurity is the way it's translated. It has that idea of a tendency towards vice. In other words, the idea of petting, making out, defrauding, those sorts of things which lead to sexual relations. God's Word says they're wrong. And again in Galatians 5:19, He says it's characteristic of the flesh. There's a Greek word that's translated sensuality. It's just the idea of sexiness where there's no shame, no restraint, low consciousness. There's a lack of decency, that tempting, teasing sort of a mind and lifestyle. He says it's wrong. He says it is not characteristic of my people who are set apart and sanctified and who are to be filled with my Spirit. God says it's wrong. And He says, abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles. I don't think there's probably anyone here, or very few of us here, who were raised Hebrew. We've all been raised Gentiles, non-Jews. One of the things that's characteristic of Hebrew or non-Jewish cultures is low moral standards. And he says here, don't let your Christian conduct look like the conduct of the world. Don't let it look like Gentiles. Because you're sanctified. You're different. He says, that's what Gentiles are like. And he says that no one transgress and defraud his brother in the matter because The Lord is the avenger in all these things. Now listen to me carefully. I don't know in the last 2 or 3 years if I've ever had more spiritual struggle putting this message together. I mean, this has been more difficult than any message I've ever had to do in the last few months, or last few years, frankly. Today I had to call one of the staff members and said, please pray, I am under warfare. And it started this morning, and it's been going on all day long, because I know what we're talking about tonight, if it's applied, is going to set a lot of us free to walk with Christ and to march out of the camp of the enemy. And he doesn't want these things said. And as I looked at this passage today, I thought back over the 15 years of my Christian life, the many messages I've heard, and I have never heard the subject that I'm going to deal with right now addressed. But because it's in the Scripture, we've got to look at it. We've got to know the truth. So your heart's with me? I want you to look at verse 6 with me. He said, you don't do these things because God is the avenger. God is the avenger in all these things, just as I also told you before and solemnly warned you. Now, I'm going to give you some steps of action. I mean, some principles in a few minutes that are going to help you live victoriously. But those things won't work for you until we understand this. And that is that because sex is so good, that when people start messing around with it, that which is God's and that which He created, He personally steps in to exercise justice, which is what the word avenge means. Carrying out justice. Now, we talk a lot about a forgiving God. I'm going to talk about a forgiving God in a few minutes. But a forgiving God, and the idea of a forgiving God, is somewhat of an empty notion if you don't have a just God. Linda shared with us a couple of years ago in Vespers, Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, it says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, and let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am a God who exercises loving kindness. Now we know a lot about a loving kind God. But he says, let him boast in that he understands and knows that I exercise justice and I exercise righteousness. If you're going to boast in your knowledge of God, you boast in your understanding of his justice and his righteousness as much as you boast in his love. And that's what he's telling us here. That God, when we start dirtying up that which is so good, so clean, he says, I will step in and start exercising justice on those who mess it up. Now, he's not talking here to people who are outside the church. He's talking to Christians. So I thought, well, is that the only place it's talked about? Hebrews 13:4, I've mentioned it already. Let the marriage bed be held in honor among all, and let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. 4. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Galatians 5:19-21. It says, the works of the flesh are obvious. And he starts this list, 2.5 verses worth, first 3 things. Sexual immorality, impurity of mind, and sensuality. And I've just defined those words for you a little earlier. He concludes that list with, for those who practice these things shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now gang, we are on a thin, rotten roof. If we think we can live a Christian faith and still meddle in immorality,
God says people that practice that kind of thing don't enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I am in no way questioning the security of our salvation. But the person who is bound in moral impurity probably needs to ask a very fundamental question. Are they indeed saved? Because Christians don't act like that. He even gets more and more serious in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13, when he says, "Hey, I understand there's some immorality among you." And Paul says to the church, immorality is something you deal with by you get those people out from among yourselves. Of the sins that are listed in the Corinthian church, they're all dealt with in the context of the church. He gives them instruction on how to deal with each one of them. But the immoral problem, he says, get that person out. God is serious about His precious creation that is so good. He doesn't want us dirtying it up. He judges it. And David came to understand that when he blew it with Bathsheba. And I want to share with you, just if we don't even have time to cover the other things, what I want to share with you now is the prerequisite to a pure life. If a person doesn't grasp this, the rest of the things I mentioned tonight will just be little gimmicks that you wind up using that'll sooner or later fail. I want you to look at Psalm 51 with me. I'm going to call this just the prerequisite to purity. And I set this apart from the other things I'm going to share a little later, because though this is practical, as well as the other things, this is essential. This is critical. And that is a desperate, repentant heart. A desperate, repentant heart. David had stayed home from the job one spring, slept in one day, got up late that evening, was out wandering around on his roof. Somehow or another happened to notice a woman in an immodest situation. He didn't know who she was, but he had some fellows find out. Somehow he got her up to the castle. That woman was married to one of the most admirable men in the country, Uriah. I don't know what their marriage was like, but I'm guessing she had a lot to respect in that man. Somehow, David, who was a real ladies' man, in the matter of a course of an evening, convinced her to compromise her morals, which she knew in the law of God it was wrong. Somehow, he convinced her of that. And she made a decision. He had already made a decision. She got up a little later, cleansed herself from her impurity, and went home. And you know the rest of the story. She winds up pregnant. Her husband's brought home, a man of incredible integrity, to get rid of Uriah. David has to have him murdered. Nathan comes and rebukes him. David winds up writing a song, meaning this went through his mind quite a while before it finally got to music, before it finally became poetry. And that's what one of the things that impresses me about David is he wasn't just sitting down and says, "Well, I guess I'm in a little trouble. I guess I'll write a song about it. Maybe they'll publish it someday." But his heart grieved over what he did.
He was desperate and repentant. Gang, there is a subtle lie that Satan is telling us. He's told it to me, and I know he's told it to you. And that's this idea that, well, I guess it's okay for me to sin. I mean, God will forgive me. God always forgives me when I sin. Yes, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. But Paul said in Romans 6:1, what shall we say? Are we to continue to sin that grace might abound? Shall we sin and sin and sin so God can keep forgiving and forgiving and forgiving us? And Paul's reply is, may it never be. May it never be that we would have that kind of an attitude. And that's true of David. Psalm 51, I'll just share some things from the first four verses, but he says, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Let me just give you some words here to help you picture what he's praying. Gracious means to bend down, to stoop over. He's crying out to God. He realizes he's unworthy, and he says, God, would you please, by your loving kindness, stoop down and listen to me? I don't deserve it. Transgression means a rebellious act against an established authority. It's a very simple idea. He says, blot out my rebellion against you. It wasn't a matter of, God, I slipped. It was, God, I rebelled. And the word blot is an interesting idea. It's the idea of to erase something, to have to rub and rub and rub to get it out. And so he's saying, God, I'm not asking you to just sort of overlook my sin until I commit it again. He's saying, God, get active in my life. Rub it out of me. The next verse says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. The word washed in the Hebrews, to do their laundry, they'd put it in some kind of a barrel or something with their water, and they'd get in it with their feet and they'd trample it. And that's literally what the word wash means. It means to tread, to trample, to stomp. He's praying, God, would you come into my life and stomp the iniquity out? Change my life. Create in me a clean heart, O God. He says later on, renew a steadfast spirit in me. What David is praying, he says, God, I am desperate for holiness. Would you change my heart so I never commit it again? David is not piddling around with this idea of, sorry, God, listen, you know I'm just human. listen, I appreciate you overlooking it and removing it as far as east is from the west. And I'll be back and confess it again tomorrow. He's not piddling with that kind of notion of God. He's realizing that God is going to avenge it. And God did. I read 2 Samuel this morning. Chapter after chapter after chapter of pain and agony as a result of his impurity. And he's pleading with God, God, change my heart. Give me a steadfast spirit instead of a wicked one. Make me clean instead of impure. Gang, how's your heart for God? Is it desperate? Is it repentant? You will not know consistent victory in this day and age of moral corruption unless your heart is desperate to be right with God and is repentant and broken. He said in verse 17, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite spirit that will not despise. The word contrite means powdered, utterly smashed. We're saying, God, I realize what I need to bring to you is a life that is totally helpless. And he came with that kind of a heart. Gang, that's the prerequisite to purity. And he had that heart. I want to sin no more. Jesus, a woman was brought who was caught in adultery in John 8. And the Pharisees were doing something very hypocritical in their attempt to get her condemned. It didn't work. And they left. But did he tell her, hey, listen, lady, give it your best. You'll grow out of it. No. He said, go sin no more. He said, lady, stop it.
Stop it. Stop it. And we come to that point in our lives. In whatever the sin is, whether it's lying, whether it's fear, whatever it is. We're going to start seeing God show Himself powerful and strong to us. I told you I'd introduce you to a little friend called Nick. I should turn to Proverbs 7, and with the time we've got, I'd like to just share with you a few, hopefully practical suggestions on how to maintain purity. And we're going to have to cover this like Bosworth covers Missouri. Proverbs 7. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you away from an adulteress. Now, in a broader sense, he's giving us principles that keep us away from immorality. And he says, verse 6, for at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, I saw among the naive. This is Nick Naive, okay? Nick Naive is down here, and he's hanging around these other naive guys. I discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. Interesting words used here. Naive basically means hollow. Looked good on the outside, probably went to the synagogue, did his religious duties, but when you clinked the can, it was empty on the inside. It didn't know how to act right. There was no moral stature there. And lacking sense means he didn't know how to act, think, or feel. It just was hollow. He didn't know how to handle temptation. Now, another thing, gang, naive is not, the naive, that's not a class of people. That's a stage of immaturity that we need to grow out of. And the person who remains naive is stunted in their spiritual growth. That naive is something we should have been, not something we are. But old Nick Naive is down here, and so he passes through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house in the twilight in the evening, in the middle of the night, in the darkness. Behold, this woman comes to meet him. She's dressed like a harlot, cunning of heart. She's boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks at every corner. So she seizes him, kisses him with a brazen face. She says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. And she starts with religion, basically saying, hey, listen, I've been right with God. I'm this good little girl from the synagogue. Today I paid my vows. Therefore, I've come to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly. I've found you. I've spread my couch with coverings with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For the man is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him, and at full moon, he will come home. Verse 21. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Hebrew word for entice is very intriguing. It means to bend. You know, this hanger, I can put a reasonably heavy coat on this hanger, and it'll function fine. O Nick Naive did fairly well in most situations. But there was a point at which he could be bent. That's what the word entice literally means in Hebrew, bend. That this guy, which looked good most of the time, you put the right kind of pressure on him and he's done for. There's no backbone, there's no conviction, there's no strength and stature there. He bends. And girls, that can go for you too. Enough persuasions, just enough. And he bends. Suddenly, he follows her. He didn't intend to do this to begin with. I mean, he hadn't purposed to go find her. He was certainly open to it when he left. But the word suddenly means it's suddenly. There came a point at which he could not say no.
as an ox goes to the slaughter. And I so remember as a boy, Dad taking us with this fatted steer to the locker. And I remember one of them, we'd take him off, unloaded him from the truck, led him up through the chute, and they take this pneumatic gun with a bolt about that long in it, put it to his skull, and he didn't know what was about to happen. Pull the trigger, that bolt punctures his skull, and he's dead. Remember Rocky One? While he's working out there in the packing plant? That's what God is trying to describe about people who get involved with immorality. They become carcasses. They're slain. They're spiritually dead. Gruesome picture. And God wants us to understand that. Four simple things here Nick could have done to avoid it. And I won't have a chance to develop them, but I'll go ahead and list them. And you can... develop it on your own. First of all, he didn't have the Word of God in his heart. This whole proverb is trying to contrast the naive in verse 7 with the wise son in verses 1 through 4 who has the Word of God written on his heart and is thinking about it at all times. When Nathan came to David and said, David, you have sinned, he went on and explained why David came to sin. And you know what it was? Jot this reference down. Look it up later. In 2 Samuel 12, 9 and 10, he says, you have despised my word. Despised means you have treated it lowly. When David's up there on the house, up on his rooftop, what should he have been doing? He had some free time. He should have had his mind on the Word of God and have been meditating on it so he could have done according to what's written in it. But he had despised it. It had a very low place in his heart and his mind at the time. Now, there were other times he was really sharp at it, but this moment, he didn't have the Word of God richly dwelling within him. And when temptation came, his flesh began to compel him to do things which David normally would have never done. Gang, meditate on the Word of God. Second, is acquaint yourself with godly people. Nick, who does he hang around with? Well, other naive people. Those are his buddies. I wonder what they talk about. Probably naive things. I wonder what kind of convictions they hold. Probably very naive convictions. So when he finds himself in a situation of temptation, he doesn't have what it takes. Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with wise men, you become wise, but you hang around fools and you do foolish things. That's why Psalm 1 says, how blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Or stand in the path of sinners or sit in a seat of scoffers. If Coach Switzer wanted to win the Orange Bowl this year, would he ask me for advice on how to do it? You know why? I don't know how to win the Orange Bowl. Now, who are the people you hanging around and getting advice on how to win life? Who are they? Are they people, when you look at their life, they are winning it? Or are they people bound in the feet themselves? You will act like the people you hang around. It's very simple. Third thing Nick should have done is avoid tempting situations. If I want to keep my shoes dry, I don't walk through puddles. It's just real simple principle. Avoid tempting situations. Very simply, there's two kinds of temptations you're going to face. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. There are some things God allows you to be tempted with, and they are the things that you're able to handle. That's the way it was with Joseph. Joseph was in a situation where there was an immoral temptation, but he was able to handle it. and he fled. Now that's 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." There are some people who very naively put themselves in tempting situations and don't know why there isn't the grace to have victory. Well, it's real simple. They opened the door to compromise before they ever got in that situation. That's why there's no grace. And those kinds of temptations you fall under. That's what happened with David. The reason David didn't have victory over Bathsheba is he already decided in his heart that's what he wanted. And he put himself in a situation where he thought he was going to stand and fell. Gang, don't put yourself in tempting situations. And finally, you answer to the Spirit, not the flesh. Walk after the Spirit, not the flesh. Galatians 5:17 says, "For there's this war going in your heart between flesh and spirit." The wise man or the wise woman starts discerning what are fleshly impulses and what are spiritual impulses. In this psalm, it's interesting. Verse 25, it says, "Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths." Figure out tonight, get it settled in your own mind that the tendency of your heart is to stray. That's what you normally do left unattended. So when you find yourself straying, is that the Holy Spirit or is that the flesh? That's flesh. That's easy to identify. In verse 8, he decides, "Well, I'm going to see how close to sin I can get without actually committing it. I think I'll just walk by her house. See how things are going down that part of town." Holy Spirit does not lead you to see how close you can get to unholiness. The Holy Spirit leads you to be holier and holier and holier. And like I mentioned last year, flesh tries to see how close to sin it can get without committing it. It's like trying to tap dance on the edge of the Grand Canyon. It's not a matter of if you'll fall, it's just a matter of when you're going to fall in. Now, when you find yourself thinking like, I'll just see how close I can get to this without getting involved, that's flesh. That's not the Spirit of God. That's flesh. Verse 9, it said it happened in darkness. Flesh likes to hide. So when you're doing something and it's secretive and you hate for anybody to find out, that's not the Spirit of God. That's flesh. Verse 11 talks about she's rebellious. So is he. When you find those impulses that are rebellious against the Word of God, that's flesh. Verse 14, she tried to justify it with her sacrifices. When you try to start using the Bible to justify your sin, that's flesh. The flesh loves to do that. And finally, verses 13, 16, 17, and 18, flesh loves sensual things. Again, the Spirit of God has come into your life to lead you into victory. And it says in Galatians 5:16, those who are led by the Spirit of God do not walk according to the flesh, but they walk in victory. Beloved, there are some simple, simple keys that will keep you walking in victory as you apply with a holy, repentant, desperate heart that, God, I want to make it. And I know the intent of your heart is to make it in the Christian life, that you want to look back over 50, 60 years, 70 years of Christian living and saying, I, by the grace of God, did it. Rather than looking back 2 years from now and saying, my, it was sure fun being in the BSU and the church, but I gave up.